Catherine the Great ruled Russia from 1762 to 1796 for 34 years. Catherine is Russia's longest ruling female leader. She came to power following a coup d'etat, which she happened to orchestrate, and in which she overthrew Emperor Peter III, who just happened to be her husband. One can only imagine Thanksgiving at that household. In 1787, 25 years into her rule as empress, Catherine chose to take a six-month tour to inspect her country's newly acquired territories. And this included the Crimea, which Russia had gained as a result of their victorious wars against the Ottoman Empire. This half-year-long trip was arranged by the region's governor general, a man named Grigory Alexandrovich Potemkin. Potemkin had been placed in this position as governor general of the Crimea by Catherine, with whom, we'll say they were extremely close. Potemkin wanted to impress the empress with the work that he had accomplished in the region. So in preparation for her visit and tour, he did something unusual. He constructed fake villages, portable, painted facades of village buildings, so that as Catherine and her entourage floated down the Dnieper River on their royal barge, what would she see? Well, she would see these beautiful villages that were filled with happy, dancing villagers. And then after the barge passed that location, the village would be quickly dismantled and then reassembled further downstream along the empress's route. And the villagers, of course, were just actors, and they would move along with the village to sing and dance again for the empress as she floated by. And this ruse of the fake village has come to be known as a Potemkin village. And the phrase continues in our language today. A Potemkin village is something created that is intentionally fake, that is designed to deceive and impress someone. And Potemkin used these villages to do just that, to deceive and impress the empress. Now, if we were to go back in time 2,600 years from that point, if the prophet Amos, 2,600 years before Potemkin, if the prophet Amos had possessed that phrase, I am confident that we would find it in our reading for today. A Potemkin village describes exactly what Amos is decrying in his powerful oracle against the people of Israel. In the year 750 BC, more or less, the kingdom of Israel was doing well. Militarily, they were secure from their enemies. They had recently expanded their territory through military conquest, and because of this growth, wealth was just pouring into the nation. And the affluent and the powerful were living, as we say, high on the hog. It's into this situation that Amos arrives with his message denouncing the lifestyles of Israel's rich and famous. Amos was not a professional, full-time prophet. He was a shepherd. He was a farmer from the village of Tekoa. And Tekoa was located in the southern kingdom of Judah, a separate nation from Israel. But Amos, down in Tekoa, felt the call of God to travel north, to Israel's capital city, Samaria, and deliver God's word to the people there. Up in Israel, Amos then presents a long list of indictments against the wealthy and the powerful of the kingdom. We've gone through this in previous weeks as we've traveled through this book. Amos does not see Israel as a nation awash in prosperity. Rather, he sees it as a country reveling in rot and decay. Amos spotlights for the people the bribery of their judges, the abuse of the poor. He shows off the religious practices that are shallow and meaningless. He talks about the people that have grown self-indulgent and self-dealing. Amos condemns these people for rejecting God's law and God himself. However, despite all this sin and corruption, these people do, however, continue to go to the sanctuaries and worship God. They observe the Jewish festivals and the holy days. They bring with them opulent offerings and sacrifices. They sing and they play music, and yet, despite all that they do, God cries out to them, saying, I despise what you are doing, your festivals. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Amos speaks the word of God and tells the people of Israel that, yes, they may offer God their burnt offerings, and yes, they may fill God's house with grain, but God's going to reject all of it. They might bring to God their finest animals. Maybe they bring that calf that won a blue ribbon at the fair. You know, that fat but sleek calf, the one that's guaranteed to produce valuable offspring. Bring that calf before me, says God. Bring that calf before me, and I'm not even going to look at it. And also, I don't want to hear the noise of your singing or the clanging of your instruments. God doesn't want to have anything to do with these people's worship. And the question for us is, why? Why does God not want anything to do with their worship? And to answer that question, well, we first have to ponder another question. And that question is the simple one: what is worship? And that is in itself a pertinent question for us today in our COVID captivity, when we're unable to worship in the means to which we are accustomed, unable to worship in the manner that this congregation has used since 1910, gathering together on Sunday mornings in one space, all together, singing and reading the scriptures and praising God. Worship is that time when we set aside the distractions of our lives and focus solely on our relationship with our Lord. Now, when I say something like that, you're probably already ahead of me, and in your head you're reciting God's commandment to do what? Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. But that commandment, though we know it so well, it's just the last in a string of commandments which regard worship. The commandments, they begin with the first one that reminds us, I am Yahweh, your God. If we're going to worship God, then we must remember who God is. God is Yahweh. And then the commandments continue saying, you shall not worship any other gods ahead of me. And this includes little carved images of gods or anything else that you might be tempted to worship or put ahead of Yahweh. And then the next commandment is this: do not call upon my name unless you mean it. And finally, there is the one that instructs us to remember the Sabbath, to keep that day holy. And these commandments make it clear that we are to keep God foremost in our lives, to keep God in our hearts in all that we do. And worship is how we do that. So, back to my first question. Why does God reject the worship of the Israelites? I mean, after all, aren't they doing all that God asks? Aren't they observing the Sabbath? Aren't they bringing their generous gifts to God? So what's wrong? Well, the issue is that despite these actions, the people of Israel do not live lives that reflect God. Their lives are disconnected from God. They have other gods before the Lord. These are gods of greed and self-indulgence. And they worship objects of luxury. And they speak God's name with their lips, but not with their hearts. Their Sabbath is never holy because God is not in it. Their worship, it's just a Potemkin village. It is a painted facade designed to mislead their God. And because of these lives of corruption and abuse, because of the way that they have treated the vulnerable in their nation, because of the way they hurt people, God's got no use for their worship. Their gifts, their offerings are worthless. Their songs are discordant to God's ears. Their attempts at worship are meaningless because these people have turned away from their Lord. Their worship is empty because their lives are full of greed and corruption and lies. Their act of worship is not what God desires. And the thing that God does desire from us is relationship. God doesn't yearn for fancy gifts or offerings. No, God aches for the intimacy and trust that is found in a close relationship. You know, the relationship where we put God first in our lives. And when we make God first, well, we are changed and we can't help but experience our world differently. When we make God first, we see the world through a godly lens. And as a result, we treat others in a godly fashion. We treat them with love and respect and justice. And that is all that God wanted from the people of Israel. So, what kind of worship does God truly desire? Well, Amos provides us the answer here. True worship is found when justice and righteousness prevail in our lives. Listen to those timeless words of this wonderful prophet. Let justice roll down like waters. Let righteousness run like an ever-flowing stream. True worship is found when God's justice washes across our land like a mighty, unstoppable river. Now, back to those Potemkin villages. There is a tremendous irony to this story about Grigory Potemkin constructing those fake villages, because it never happened. The story itself appears to be a fake. It's its own Potemkin village. Although the notion of Potemkin villages has been around for centuries, most of you are probably aware of the term, it's a myth. Historians believe that the Potemkin villages were never actually existed. What historians do believe happened is that Potemkin did indeed spruce up a few villages and maybe even added some fake buildings, but his plan was never to deceive the empress, but rather to help her visualize how these war-torn communities might be improved with some royal investment. Potemkin was trying to assist the villages by bringing the empress a vision. Now, the legend of the Potemkin villages was likely part of a smear campaign created by those in the royal court who wished to discredit Grigory Potemkin and all of his success. And it's caught on to us, no doubt. It's continued through the ages, even as a myth and a lie. Well, because we understand it. I mean, all of us in some way or another have spruced up something just to deceive someone else, to impress them. We understand the concept, and so when someone does this with an entire village for the Empress of Russia, well, that's a good story. But it's not true. Potemkin's true goal was to help the Empress understand his vision for this land and its people. And that is a goal that we in the church can adopt today. When our congregation collects food, as we do constantly, we are well aware that our efforts, they're not going to eliminate hunger in our community. And when we do house a few people for an evening each week, we recognize that, yes, this is good, but we're not going to eradicate homelessness, no. We help people, and that is a wonderful thing. But what we also accomplish, in these acts of compassion and caring is that we are creating a vision, setting forth a vision for others to see. It is a demonstration of God's reality in our world. We're showing them the kingdom. Our actions as a church, well, they're just painted facades of justice. That's not to say that they're fake. They're very real. They are indeed the face of what could be in our world. These acts of care and compassion for our neighbors, they are holy expressions of God's justice. These acts are indeed reflections of our God in our lives and our world. These acts are worship, and it's worship that is pleasing to our God. Our job as the church is to put forth a vision of how the world might be. Our job is to be the eyes of hope for those who are unable to see. We want nothing more than for the world to witness justice rolling across our land. And when we accomplish this, well then, every day becomes a Sabbath. Every day is holy. Every day is worship. Amen.